we read Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, or actually the events after the birth of Jesus, as Matthew is recording for us, events that happened shortly after, a year or two after the birth of Jesus. Because not everybody was happy with the coming of the Savior. The coming of Jesus' birth caused quite a destruction and a conflict in the heavens, and not everyone was happy with that. Let us hear the account in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where the scripture declares that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. So having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So is fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Here is reading God's word, his blessing abides upon it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And Lord, as we open your word together this morning, I pray that you would encourage us with your truth, that you are the victorious one. Lord, that you are the true king. And no one can stop you. We thank you, Lord, that you indeed are great and that you are good. Through your word this morning, encourage us. And Lord, draw us close to you through Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Today we end our series on the Christmas classics. And through this Advent Christmas season, we've been looking at some of the Christmas classics that we grew up with on TV and how they also foreshadow some of the things in Scripture. And today we come to the final one, and that is How the Grinch Stole Christmas, based on Dr. Seuss's book. And It was made into a TV special and also made into a movie. But if you know or read the book or have heard the story, you know that the Grinch, the main character of the story, hated Christmas. He hated anything that had to do with Christmas. And there were several theories as to why, but he hated Christmas. And he was intent on anything he could do to keep Christmas from coming. So he thought he could keep Christmas from coming by sneaking into town at night and stealing all the presents away in the Who's house and taking them back up to his place in Mount Crumpet. And he thought if he stole all the presents, he would still keep Christmas from coming. But you know the story. It didn't happen. It came just the same. But then he heard in Christmas morning, he heard the singing of the Who's down in Whoville singing even without presents. And he said, there must be more to it than this. I can't figure it out. And you know that by the end of the story, he had a change of heart. And his heart changed, and he returned everything back to Whoville, and there was a great celebration. But there is a real Grinch who hates Christmas. And there is a real Grinch that hates everything that has to do with Christ. And that is our enemy, Satan. And unlike the Grinch, he's done everything he could do to keep Christmas from coming, to keep Jesus from coming. But unlike the Grinch, he has not had a change of heart, nor will he. And we see in the account that was shared for us this morning by Matthew, that after Jesus was born, there was a star placed in the sky to draw the Magi, the wise men, who were seeking that to follow Christ. And they went to Jerusalem because they were looking for the newborn king. And they thought truly the king of Israel would have been born in Jerusalem, the capital city. So that's where they went to look for him. And they arrived there to the palace of King Herod, where the reigning king was at. And when he heard, he was disturbed. And King Herod was disturbed. And he tried to steal Christmas and to keep it from coming, as we heard the account of what happened here. As he tried to brutally and savagely kill all the boys that were born in the area of Bethlehem that were 2 years and under, thinking in doing that he was eliminating Christ. But yet, he did not keep Christmas from coming. He did not keep Christ from dying and coming to this world and fulfilling his mission and purpose. And he did not keep the true king, our Lord, because he reigns for eternity. And he did not keep Christmas from coming. It came just the same. And as we look at this account this morning, there's five lessons we can learn that help us to understand about the Grinch, our enemy, who he truly is, and how we can learn from him, and how his attempt to keep Christ from coming did not work. The five things we discover about our enemy this morning, the true Grinch of Christmas, is that we have an enemy that is intent on destroying us. And we need to realize that. Do you realize that you and I have an enemy whose intent is against us, who is fighting against us, who is intent on destroying us? Jesus said that the thief, referring to Satan, has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To destroy our joy, our peace, our love for Christ, our relationship with him. To destroy homes, to destroy this world. And we have an enemy that is active at work. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be alert and be vigilant, because your enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That he's out there presently in the world seeking to devour lives and tear people apart. And we see all the brokenness. It doesn't take much to see all the brokenness and heartache in this world. It's because we have an enemy that is intent on destroying us. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11 says that we need to be strong, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the rulers of the darkness in the heavenly realms, who is active and is fighting against us. And the enemy that we face is an imposter. King Herod, who was reigning over Jerusalem at this time, over Judea, that province of Israel, under Roman occupation, the Roman government was in charge, but Judea was a province, and King Herod was reigning as king of the Jews over Judea, but he was an imposter. He was called the king of the Jews, but Herod was not Jewish. He was an Edomian, which means he was a descendant of Edom, of Esau, not of Jacob. And so he was an imposter who usurped the throne and was put into power because he was friends with Rome, of Caesar Augustus. And he was a friend of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And whenever Mark Antony was killed, he pledged his allegiance to Caesar Augustus, and so he put him in and called him the king of the Jews. But he was an imposter. He was not a descendant of David. So if there was a legitimate heir of descendant of David, he felt threatened. But he was an imposter. Our enemy, who faces us every day, is an imposter. He is not the Lord. God is. And remember, the Lord created all things, and he created Lucifer, and he made him second highest in all of heaven. But just read the scripture that he was not content there. He said, I will usurp that authority. I will take that place. I want to be God. And he asserted himself over. He's an imposter. He is not the true Lord. But that's how Herod was as well. And he's ruthless. Verse 3 says, and when he heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And in verse 16, it says, when Herod realized he was been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. He was ruthless. Not only did he give the order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem innocent and slaughtered them, but he killed two of his own sons because he thought they were going to take the throne. He had his wife killed, and he killed actually three of his sons. He was ruthless. And the enemy that we face is ruthless against us. He hates us because we represent Jesus, and we live for him. And so realize that there's an enemy that is out against you, and we're marked by him. And he was also deceptive. Verse 7 says that the Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And when you find him, come back and let me know so that I can go and worship him too. He had no intent on worshiping Jesus. He wanted the Magi to report back where Jesus was so he could go and kill him. But he's deceptive. And the enemy that we face against us, Satan, is deceptive. The Bible says that he masquerades as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14. And he deceives. Remember, he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's what he does. He can even take the truth of Scripture and twist it to deceive us. And that's why we need to know the truth and realize where our struggle is at. Do we have an enemy whose intent is to destroy us? And that's what he's after. But second thing we see is the Lord's purpose and plan cannot be stopped. And even though we have an enemy that is intent on destroying us and was intent on trying to keep Jesus from ending his life and being born, God's purpose and plan cannot be stopped. And back in the garden, when Adam and Eve had fallen in Genesis chapter 3, God had said to Satan, he said, the seed of the woman, you will strike at her heel, but he will crush your head. And God said to Satan back in the garden that there was going to be, I am sending a redeemer who is going to destroy you, who is going to bring redemption and is going to restore man back to me. And from that point on, Satan was trying to stop the plan of God. I'm going to give you a couple examples. Pharaoh of Egypt, in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh was ruling, and the Israelites were taken down to Egypt by Joseph, and they began to multiply, and they grew. And they multiplied to the point where Pharaoh said, we got to stop this. So he had ordered all the male boys to be thrown into the Nile River, trying to stop the growth of the nation of Israel, because through them, through Abraham's descendants, the Redeemer was going to come. That didn't work. God raised up a deliverer, Moses. In 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10, Queen Adaliah, anybody ever heard the name Adaliah? Queen Adaliah, she was the granddaughter of King Omri of Israel, of the north. Omri was the father of a great legendary king called King Ahab. Anybody remember Ahab and Jezebel? So Adaliah was of the line of King Ahab of Israel in the north. And she was the mother of Azariah, who was king of Judah in the south. And upon Azariah's death, she usurped the throne, and she sought to kill all the royal line of David. She wanted to eliminate all the royal line of David. And who was Jesus coming from? He was coming from who? Descendant of David. And she knew that. Satan knew that. And he said, if I can eliminate the line of David, I can keep Christ from coming. And she tried to kill all the line of David except for Joash, who was hid by Jehoiada the priest in the temple for 6 years. And he kept them safe in the temple, and the line, a divinic line of David, was preserved, the line for which Jesus, our Redeemer, would come. Satan was intent on trying to keep the plan of God from happening, but it didn't happen. Then we go ahead to the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, we meet a man by the name of Haman. And a man of Haman tried to assert power. Well, he did assert power as the prime minister in favor of the king. And he tricked the king into writing a decree that on a particular day, all the Jews would be eliminated and killed on that one particular day. Why? Because, again, Satan was trying to keep the promise of God from happening. And it didn't happen. If you know the story, it was exposed by Queen Esther. And he himself met the same demise that he was hoping that the Israelites would face. And then there was King Herod, what made his crime even more hideous and vile was that he was attempting to kill the very Messiah who was the king, which he knew, because the prophecies were revealed and read to him. But yet he was trying to stop the plan of God. Through all of that, we have the fact that even though Satan tried, he cannot stop the plan of God. And our God is victorious. And so he's at work in your life. And the scripture says in Philippians, what he began in you, he will carry out to completion through Christ Jesus. So be encouraged, friends, that the enemy, as much as he might fight, he cannot stop the work and the plan of God. It will go forward, and it will be accomplished. God's will be done. King Herod met his demise. Christ continued to reign as the true king and the Lord. Third thing we see is that Jesus came to deliver us and set us free from the enemy's clutches. Whenever the wise men returned back, the Lord came through a dream and said to Joseph, leave, take Mary and the child and go to Egypt and flee there because Herod is intent on killing him. And so he did, and he stayed there, it says, until the death of Herod. And in verse 15, it says, then what was fulfilled through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew said, this is a fulfillment of what was said through the word of God. In the book of Hosea, if you turn with me there, you'll see this prophecy that Matthew is referring and quoting. And you'll find Hosea is the first of the major prophets. It's right after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. If you know the story about Hosea, he is an interesting prophet. He was a prophet of God who God had given him a special command, a hard command to do, was that he told Hosea to go and marry a woman whose name was Gomer, who was a prostitute, and who was unfaithful, and who was living in prostitution. And he said, take her home as your own wife, and be faithful to her, and love her. And you say, well, why would God ask her to do that? Because Hosea's marriage was to be an illustration of God's marriage to Israel, that Israel was unfaithful to him, and that Israel was to be his bride, but they were unfaithful to him time and time again, chasing after other gods, but yet he continued to love them. And that's the context of Hosea. In chapter 11, he said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, but the more I called Israel, the farther they went from me. And he said, I loved Israel, and I brought them out, and I called them out of the enemy's clutches. When they were in captivity, and when they were in slavery, I, out of my love, I redeemed them, and I called them out. Matthew said, Hosea's prophecy there was a fulfillment and prediction of what God was going to do through Jesus. That the exodus of Israel from Egypt was a type or foreshadowing of Jesus' deliverance from Egypt, and a picture of our deliverance from Satan's clutches, offering us the freedom that he has come to give. That just as Israel was delivered out of Egypt, they were delivered out of the clutches of Satan's power and captivity and slavery to freedom. Jesus has delivered us from the slavery of our sin and has set us free. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 says this, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. So thank the Lord that our Savior has come to set us free from the clutches of the enemy. That his claim in our life, his power over us has been broken, and we have been set free forever through Christ. Isn't that something to celebrate? We have been called out of Egypt, and we have been set free through Christ, our Redeemer. And those days of captivity are gone. And the fourth thing we see from the story is that the enemy will inflict evil and suffering, but there is hope for a better day and a brighter day. We live in this world, and Jesus said, in this world we're going to have tribulation. In this world, we're going to have heartache, and the enemy is going to inflict a lot of heartache, a lot of evil, a lot of suffering and pain, and he did that here. In verse 16, it says, when Herod realized he had been outwitted, he was furious, and he gave that order that all two-year-old boys were to be killed. And he said, in verse 17, says, this was what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, that a voice and was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And Jeremiah said that fulfilled, and Matthew said that fulfilled what prophet Jeremiah said. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 15, Jeremiah, the last of the prophets, before Israel was taken into captivity, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because God had given him scripture and the prophecies of the captivity of Israel and how they were going to be taken captive because of their sin. And Jeremiah wept over that. And the book of Lamentations is about that, how he wept over the captivity and what sin had done. But yet Jeremiah also brought prophecies of hope. And in chapter 31, beginning in verse 15, he says, this is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. In Jeremiah's day, that prophecy was being fulfilled. It was talking about Rachel, Israel weeping because they were taken into captivity. But yet Matthew said it was a prophecy of the day of what King Herod would do. But notice the next verse. After that time of weeping, verse 16 says, this is what the Lord says, restrain from your weeping, for your eyes and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future. So in that prophecy of Jeremiah that Matthew was quoting, he said, yes, there will be times of sorrow. There will be times of weeping. There will be times of heartache and suffering that we're going through in this present world. But he said there is hope for a better day. And there is hope for a brighter day because of the coming of Messiah. Someday Jesus will return and everything will be made right. Satan, our enemy, will be destroyed forever. Revelation chapter 20 tells about his demise, that he will be captured, Satan, and thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever, never to be heard of or rise again. There is hope for a brighter day. In his book, Antiquities, Josephus records how King Herod died. He writes that King Herod died of ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, and foul breath. What a proper demise for such a vile man. And someday, Satan, our enemy, will face the same. That we have that hope that our Lord, as the triumph-conquering king, he has destroyed him, he has crushed his head, and he will reign, and he will make everything right again. So yes, in this world we will have heartache, but Jesus said, have hope because I have overcome the world. And the last thing we learn from this account is that Jesus identifies with us in suffering by sharing in it. That we're going to go through those times of heartache and suffering in this world until the Lord returns. But he identifies with us by sharing in it. In Matthew's account, he says, the Lord comes to Joseph again after King Herod is dead and says, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, and because those who are trying to take his life are dead. So Joseph returned back to Israel and he settled in Nazareth, the hometown where he was from. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and it said, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And Matthew said that's a fulfillment of this scripture again. He will be called a Nazarene. You say, well, what's the scripture saying there? Well, Nazareth was 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It was located in Galilee, in Gentile territory. It was inhabited by people that were noted for being crude, rude, and violent. It was not a place that people wanted to live. The term Nazarene had long been used as a term of derision and ridicule. To describe a person as a Nazarene was to say that they were rough and rude. Jesus living in Nazareth not only fulfilled the scripture, Matthew said, but also gave him a name that would be used as a title of reproach and ridicule and mocking. So what's that mean? That Jesus understands when we go through ridicule, mocking, sorrow, heartache, because he identified with that, because he shared it in himself. He took on a name. He will be called a Nazarene. One who, in fact, in John chapter 1, whenever John went to his friend Nathaniel and said, we found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth, and he said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nothing good can come from that town. But yet, it says, he will be called a Nazarene. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected, a man familiar with sorrow and suffering, and that was what he was. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read about Jesus, our high priest, and it says in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 17, it says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in chapter 14, chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So let us approach the throne of God with confidence, so that we may receive mercy to find grace to help us in our time of need." The scripture says that Jesus identified with us in every way through suffering, so he understands. So he understands the burdens, the heartache, the sorrow that you carry, because he himself experienced it. And as our God, we can approach him and find help and mercy in time of need. He'll be called a Nazarene. It was a type of ridicule, but yet Jesus wore that name because he himself was rejected for us. In Mark chapter 16, verse 6, we have the final part of the story, where in Mark chapter 16, it's resurrection morning. Jesus had been placed in the tomb. He was crucified and placed in the tomb. Satan thought he had won. He had struck at his heel. He had struck at his heel, and he thought that the final blow was done. He had thought, maybe I kept the plan of God from happening. But Satan did not. Resurrection morning came. Jesus came out of the grave, and he crushed that serpent's head forever, defeating death in the grave. And the women went to the tomb, and it said in Mark chapter 16, verse 6, the women arrived there trying to figure out what had happened. The angel said to them, "You are looking, don't be afraid, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He is not here. He has risen, as he said." And that lowly, despised Nazarene conquered Satan, sin, death, and the grave forever, and has won and has overcome. And he is the one we worship, and he is the one we adore. And God's plan will be accomplished, and he who identifies with us by sharing in our suffering. So the Grinch tried to steal Christmas. He's tried to stop the plan of God, but he cannot, because our Lord is victorious. His will be done. And his purpose and plan cannot be stopped and accomplished. So be encouraged this morning. But yes, we have an enemy that is intent on destroying us. But his purpose and plan will not succeed, because Jesus came to set us free and deliver us from his clutches. And the enemy will inflict suffering and pain. But there is hope for a brighter day when Jesus returns and makes all things right. And in the meantime, Jesus identifies with us in our suffering by sharing in it. And through that, we can come to him and find mercy and grace to help us in that time of need. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the victorious one. That Satan isn't a usurper. He's an imposter. He's ruthless. He's a deceiver. And he has lost. When you on the cross said, "It is finished," the battle was over. You crushed his head for good. The empty tomb is the fatal death blow. His doom is certain and set. And as much as he tried to stop and accomplish your plan from being achieved and you from coming, you have overcome. And Lord, you are the first fruits of those who live, which means we share in your victory. We share in that overcoming through you. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, the enemy is against us. He's intent on destroying us. But Lord, you are with us. And you share with us in our suffering. And you identify with us. And Lord, yes, he inflicts pain and heartache, but we know that there's hope of a better and brighter day. Because Lord, you have crushed his head. And you are returning. And you will make all things right in the end. So thank you, Lord, for your word and the truth, the encouragement it gives us. And Lord, thank you that you have overcome sin, death, and the grave and our enemy. And you truly are the victorious one, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who has triumphed over all things. And to you be glory, honor, and praise now and forever. through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.